I take this opportunity to express gratitude for this fine audience that's come tonight to be in this service, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you. It's good that we can sing these songs, learn some new ones, sing some of the older ones. You joined in well tonight, and the singing was beautiful. And we appreciate the prayer that was led. And now we devote our attention, or give our attention to a study of the Word of God. As Brother Smith said, I'll be leaving tomorrow, going to the Bible lands in Europe. We fly to Austria, and then the next day get a plane to Turkey, where we'll be touring in Ephesus, Pergamos, and Smyrna, the ancient sites of some of the churches of Asia, up in Istanbul. Some of the things have been excavated in Ephesus that were there when Paul visited Ephesus. The street has been uncovered that he walked down, and the theater that you read about in the 19th chapter of Acts has been completely excavated. You can walk into it and sit on the seats. And so it brings a lot of Bible history to memory. And then after that, we go to Jordan, and then into Israel, down into Egypt, and back to Rome, and then up through Europe and back home. I'll be going with Brother Hoyt Houchin, who writes in Truth Magazine, and Brother Grover Stevens over in Lubbock, Texas. And there'll be 20-some of us making the trip. And of course, we solicit your prayers that we'll have a safe trip there and back. I want to get some good pictures of Turkey in particular. I was there years ago in 68, and I just had one of these little Instamatic cameras, and I didn't get the pictures that I really want, so I hope I'll get some better pictures this time and be able to share those with you when I get back, as well as some others that I'll be taking. We'll be meeting with the brethren two or three times in Italy, and possibly preaching some for them as we are there in Italy for two or three days. We'll be back the first part of July, and looking forward to the work the rest of the summer and, of course, the year. Tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk to you about the church of our Lord, how it's misunderstood and spoken against. And our beginning place is in the 28th chapter of Acts. And here Paul, when he went to Rome, he made his appeal to Caesar. Here he's under house arrest, and he asked to meet with the Jews. And in verse 21, the Jews said unto him, "We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." I'm using that passage tonight. They call it a sect. A lot of people today still speak of the church as a sect. What sect you a member of? What denomination? Brethren, the church of our Lord isn't a part of anything. That's what a denomination means. It's the whole. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And here in this text, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. It was ridiculed then, misrepresented then, and the same thing is true today. There are three things to which I call your attention as to how the church is spoken against or misunderstood. And one that we hear over and over is that Alexander Campbell started the church. Well, you know, I've been preaching for about 30 years. I've traveled all over this country, and I haven't seen one church anywhere that calls itself the Campbellite Church. Nobody else has either. I remember as a boy growing up down in Kentucky, I heard them speak of Campbellites. I didn't know what they were talking about. I thought they spelled it C-A-M-E-L. I was quite older before I learned how to spell Campbellite. Some of them down there, members down there, said, well, they said, I'd rather be a Campbellite than no light at all. And I don't know whether there's any merit to that statement or not, but I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ was not begun by Alexander Campbell. He didn't start a church. He simply was interested in restoring New Testament Christianity. He came to this country, Alexander did, in the last part of September in 1809. When he arrived, he was a Presbyterian. His father had preceded him here about 2 years. In 1812, he learned the truth and was baptized at Buffalo Creek over in Virginia, which is now West Virginia, for the remission of his sins. He got a Baptist preacher, of all things, to agree to baptize him and some others. Of course, his wife and, of course, his father and wife and others were baptized into Jesus Christ. Matthias Luce was the preacher. And he agreed to baptize Campbell for the remission of his sins. Now, Campbell wanted to go back to the New Testament, to do away with the creeds of men, the names of men, and just follow the simple New Testament pattern. He was anxious to restore the New Testament church. Now, I raise the question, brethren, if a man went out here, I don't care where he is, if he went out here and he preached the gospel, sowed the seed, the word of the Lord, and people obeyed it, would he be starting a church that was peculiar to him? Or would he be simply establishing a New Testament church? When Paul went out into the world and preached the gospel at Corinth and at other places, over at Colossae or at Ephesus or wherever it was, when he sowed the seed and people obeyed, what were they in that community? Was it Paul's church? Did Paul establish? No, sir. It was the Lord's church. And that's what Alexander Campbell endeavored to do, was simply plant the seed and establish the New Testament church. Now, I was down in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, just out of Paris, Kentucky, a few years ago, and I went out to the cemetery. And there's a tombstone out there with the man's name written on it. Said he died in 1804, was a member of the Church of Christ. That was 5 years before Alexander Campbell got to this country. Brethren, there were members of the church evidently in this country before Alexander Campbell ever got over here. Now, let me tell you something. Alexander Campbell didn't start the head of the church. Jesus Christ was the head of the church hundreds of years before Alexander Campbell was born. I read in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 1, that God made Christ the head of the church when he ascended back to heaven. Alexander Campbell didn't make Jesus the foundation of the church. I read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 that Jesus was the foundation of the church that Paul laid at Corinth. Another foundation can no man lay. I read in the scriptures that the man must be baptized into Jesus Christ in order to have his sins remitted. Acts 2, verse 38, Galatians 3, verse 27, and other passages. Alexander Campbell didn't concoct that or devise that, neighbor. That's in the Bible. I read in the scriptures that the church came together on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper and singing and prayer and giving and teaching and so forth. Alexander Campbell didn't start that. You can read it in the scriptures just like we did today. And Alexander Campbell didn't come up with a name for the church. You can read Church of Christ in the Bible, Church of God, or individuals, Christians. Now let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Anything that's peculiar to Alexander Campbell, I reject wholeheartedly. There are some things that Campbell taught that I do not subscribe to. One was the missionary society through which churches could work. He was elected the first president of the Christian Missionary Society down here in Cincinnati in 1849. I don't go along with the Missionary Society. Alexander Campbell also looked for a millennium out here. I don't agree with that. What's peculiar to Alexander Campbell, I repudiate. But what Alexander Campbell taught that you can find in the Bible, I agree. Not because Alexander Campbell taught it, but because the Word of God teaches it. And I want to tell you, I agree with priests. I agree with Baptist preachers. I agree with holiness preachers. I agree with Presbyterian preachers. And on down the line, as long as what they say is right here in this book. Baptists believe in immersion. They teach it. I teach it. That doesn't make me a Baptist. I believe in immersion not because the Baptist preacher preaches it, but because it's here in the book. And I could talk about a lot of other things that preachers teach that I agree with because it's here in the Bible, but that doesn't make me what they are. Listen, neighbor, a man who's a Campbellite has no salvation. There's not any salvation in Campbell. He's not the Savior of men. And if we're Campbellites, if this is a Campbellite church, we need to disband tonight and get out of business and start the New Testament church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where there were those who were saying we were Paul and Cephas and Apollos and Christ, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The only way they could have been a Paulite was first Paul was crucified for them. Second, you were baptized in the name of Paul. Now that works on any man. It works on John the Baptist. It works on Martin Luther. It works on John Wesley. It works on Alexander Campbell. Neighbor, listen. Before any of us could scripturally be a Campbellite, Alexander Campbell would have to have been crucified for us. And secondly, we'd have to be baptized into the name of Alexander Campbell. But that's not the case. Jesus Christ was crucified for us. And secondly, we were baptized in the name of Christ. And that makes us Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Campbellite. And the reason that people call us Campbellites, well, the reason is one of two, or maybe both of them. They're either green or mean. And I believe that's right. They're either ill-informed or they're malicious. Friend, if a man refuses to be identified by a certain name, respect his wishes. I call a person what he is. A man's a Baptist, I call him a Baptist. That doesn't offend him, that's what he is. A man's a Methodist, I call him a Methodist. A man's a Presbyterian, I call him that. A man's a Catholic, I call him a Catholic. I don't call him anything else. I call him what he is, what he claims to be. I resent being called a Campbellite. I'm a Christian. Nothing but a Christian. Only a Christian. As the New Testament scriptures plainly and explicitly teach. So the Church of Christ has been spoken against by being called Campbellite. Secondly, we have been spoken against or misrepresented by saying that we don't believe the Old Testament. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. I'll tell you why people come up with that notion. We deny that the Old Testament is a law to which we are amenable, or subject. We teach, as the Bible plainly sets forth, that when Jesus came into the world, he nullified the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people haven't learned that yet. But the Bible teaches that Jesus died on the cross and abrogated the Old Testament. The Old Testament was given to Israel, or to the Jews. Jesus instituted his own covenant, the New Testament. We're under the covenant of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's prophesied in Jeremiah 31, where God said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I led them by the hand out of Egypt. You're going to make a new one. It's going to be different, ladies and gentlemen. Hebrews 10 and verse 9, he taketh away the first that he might establish the second. Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the handwritings of ordinances, contained in ordinances, that he might make of twain one new man, so make him peace. Colossians 2 and verse 14, he nailed to the cross the law, took it out of the way, Paul said, nailing it to the cross. Over and over in the New Testament, it teaches that the old law has been nullified. And we're now under the New Testament. But people come along and say, well, you must not believe the Old Testament. You say you're not subject to it. That doesn't mean I don't believe it. Brethren, we believe, we people right here who compose this church, it's getting where I can't talk for about every Church of Christ anymore. Some of them got so wild and so liberal in their thinking. But I want to tell you, fundamental brethren, Bible-believing brethren, believe that the Word of God is verbally inspired from the book of Genesis through the last word in the book of Revelation. Now you look in your Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. Men didn't give or didn't devise or didn't concoct the Scriptures out of their own wisdom, out of their own mind. They didn't have that power. The Bible isn't of the power of men or the wisdom of men. But look at here. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's what private interpretation means. It didn't come by the will of man. Man didn't put it together out of his own mind. But look how it happened. But holy men of God spake as they were moved. And this word moved means borne along as a canoe on the water. The holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now the Bible says that it is inspired. And I believe that, neighbor. I believe that with all of my heart. That the Old Testament and the New Testament, the inspired Word of God, a revelation from the mind of God. And it's profitable to us. It's advantageous to us. Look in Romans 15 and verse 4. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. In Romans 15 and verse 4, the apostle declares, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now note what we get from it. The things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. We can learn from the Old Testament. We need to study the Old Testament. And I will say this, brethren. There's a tendency among us to shy away from the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Let's just study the New Testament. Fine, we need to know the New Testament. But I tell you, we can appreciate the New Testament far more if we're acquainted with the Old Testament. And we can see the unfolding of God's plan in the bringing of Jesus Christ. So he says the things that were written for time were written for our learning. And that we through patience. Now what do we learn from the Old Testament? Patience. There's the patience of Job. Why do we learn the Old Testament? What do we receive? Comfort. Why, you can go back there to the book of Psalms and comfort yourself from those great passages, especially Psalms 23, that's comforted the hearts of men and women over and over and over. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What comforted those passages? That we might have hope. Oh, you think about it. Then you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and to verse 11. That these things happen for our examples, or in samples in your King James Version. And for our admonition. Now we learn from what happened to them that if we practice what they practice, we'll be punished as they were punished. God admonishes us to be faithful. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Why? Because if I do what they do, if I succumb to the temptations they did, I'll fall just like they fell. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is profit in the Old Testament Scripture, but we're under the law of Jesus Christ. Do we believe the Bible? Yes, sir. Both Old and New Testament. But somebody says, preacher, we take all of the Bible. We take it all. Every bit of it. We believe it all. Mm-hmm. I've had them to talk to me like that. I said, where's your ark? Where's your ark? You know, that's in the Bible too. The Bible says, build an ark. Now, can't you imagine a man out here building the ark? Somebody comes along and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Why, the Lord told me to. Why, there's going to come a flood. Why, he said, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that that's what God said to Noah? He didn't give you those instructions. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it'd be just as reasonable and logical to go out here and start building the ark as to go back here to the Old Testament and start practicing the Sabbath. That's Old Testament. You see, God gave the Old Testament law to Israel. He didn't give it to you. He gave it to Israel. And Israel received the law. And the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, as taught in Exodus, the 31st chapter. No, they don't take it all. They just pick out what they want to and bring it in over here. And you know, Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 3, that he that would be circumcised is a debtor to do the whole law. And to go back here and get one part out of it, you've got to do it all. So says the Word of God. Now I'll tell you what these folks do. And you know as well as I do. They can't find justification for their practices and innovations in the New Testament. So they go back to the Old Testament and justify their practice. And so here's the Sabbatarian. He can't find the New Testament. You can't find Jesus commanding the Sabbath in the New Testament. The church never kept it. So they go back here to the old law and find the Sabbath. You can't find sprinkling in the New Testament. So they go back here to the Old Testament to prove it. And then here's a fellow who, looking for instrumental music to justify himself, to use it in worship, he can't find the New Testament. So he takes a big run and go, and he jumps over the cross and lands back there in David's goat pen. And he gets an instrument and says, here's proof for instrumental music and worship. Well, what's the proof? David. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, what proves too much proves nothing. If we can use instrumental music because David did, then I suppose we can practice polygamy because David did. In fact, David has several wives, and the Bible gives the names and addresses. And so what proves too much proves nothing. What are we talking about? People misrepresenting the Church of Christ by saying you don't believe the Old Testament simply because we advocate that we're not subject or amenable to it. But one other thing, and then we're going to have to quit, and that is that you folks, and you hear this over and over, you folks believe you're the only ones that are right and everybody else is wrong. You know, that's a prejudicial statement, and what we fail to recognize, I guess, is there's right and there's wrong, isn't it? And if a person doesn't agree with the right, if he's not right, he's wrong. I learned that in school a long time ago. I missed some things in school, and the teacher marked them all. You're wrong. Well, the teacher should have known better than that. Treat me that way. And I remember being in school, and if you disagreed with the teacher, you were wrong. At least 99 and 44 100% of the time. If you disagreed with what the book said, you were wrong. And you take this little problem, 2 + 2 = 4. Now any other answer is wrong. If you don't agree with that, you're wrong. You're wrong. And I found out that they have their view as to who's right and wrong. Usually they just draw the circle bigger. That's all they do. Now let me tell you. The Bible teaches there's one God. One God. And our religious friends will tell everybody, if you don't agree with that, you're wrong. And that's right. And the Bible teaches there's one Lord. And they say, if you don't agree that Jesus is the Christ, you're wrong. They're adamant about it. And the Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen, that there's one church. But here's where they say, oh, well, now it doesn't make any difference when it comes to the church. You see, all they just believe there's one God and believe there's one Lord, but there are many churches. Now, I want to tell you something, brethren. You already know this. That anybody who says there's more than one God is wrong. Anybody who says there's more than one Lord is wrong. And anybody who says there's more than one church is wrong. That's wrong. Because the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one body in verse 4. And the same passage, the same chapter that says there's one church, says there's one God, one Lord, one Spirit. One hope, one faith, one baptism. And it'd be just as plausible are logical to say that there are many gods, many lords, and many spirits as to say that there are many churches. I was down in Florida back a few years ago, and there's a woman came on with a program right after ours. We had a talk program, and she didn't like what I was saying. She took issue with me standing out there one day. I came out of the studio standing there, and she said, I don't agree with you. And I said, what didn't you disagree with? Well, about you being right and others being wrong. And she didn't like what I was saying about Oral Roberts' ministry and some things. I said, you know, you take the same position I do, except you just draw your circle bigger. She said, what do you mean? I says, you don't believe that Christian Scientists are right. You think they're wrong. I said, if you say they're right, you're diametrically opposed to what Paul taught right here in Romans 10. Now, the Christian Scientist religion denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 9, that unless we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you can't be saved. The only way in the world a man can be saved is that he accepts Jesus Christ and his resurrection. They deny that. I said, you don't believe in Christian Scientists. Well, I see you think there's something wrong too, don't you? And that's the truth of it, ladies and gentlemen. Everybody has his circle, and he excludes somebody. And I hear he'll put the Mohammedans out here unless he's real liberal. He'll put the Buddhists out here. He put the Jews out here. But I want to tell you, we need to draw the circle according to the Bible truth, what the Word of God says. And the way we decide what's right and wrong is what the Bible teaches. Now, let me tell you something. It doesn't make any difference who disagrees with me. That doesn't make them right or wrong, necessarily. Or with Ted Smith, or with anybody else here. It doesn't make any difference. But if they disagree with the Bible, they're wrong about it. They're wrong about it. And you can't have two conflicting views and be right. Some of us may be like the old boy years and years ago. He was a teacher in science. And there's an opening for a job, and they want to know his view on the earth, whether it was flat or whether it was round. Which way did he believe? And he was afraid he was going to lose out if he took a position. He said, I can teach it either way. And we got a lot of it in religion. We can teach it either way, but it's either one way or the other. It's either flat or round. And when it comes to religion, it's either one way or the other. Now you take, for example, total depravity. A child is either born totally depraved in sin, or he's born innocent. Which way is it? It's not both. Which way is it? A person is either elected, predestinated by God from eternity to be saved or lost, or he isn't. Which way is it? And let me tell you something else, ladies and gentlemen. A man is either required to be baptized or he isn't. Which way is it? Which way is it? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a person must be baptized in order to be saved. Now look at Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Faith, baptism, salvation. Every text in the Bible where baptism and salvation appear together, salvation is always after baptism. One who says that you can be saved without baptism is wrong. Anybody who refuses to be baptized for remission of sins is wrong. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong, preacher? Yes, sir. God said a man has to be baptized, and anybody who disagrees with that is wrong. I don't apologize for that. There's so much namby-pamby flexibility in religion today, so much tolerance. Just believe anything you want to. That isn't how we decide truth. We don't decide truth, ladies and gentlemen, by subjective thinking. We don't decide truth by what the majority practices. If that'd be the case, if we were out in Utah, we'd be Mormons, wouldn't we? If we were over in Boston, we'd be Catholics. If we were in the South, we'd be Baptist. And if we look at the whole world, you know what we'd probably be? We'd probably be Mohammedans or Hindus. Do you know Christianity? Looking at Christianity from the Catholic Protestant perspective, I just put them all together. That we just total 1/5 of the world's population, Christianity so-called does. And so if we're going by majority, we'd have to get out of Christianity and get into one of these Eastern religions. That isn't what decides truth. God's Word decides and determines truth if it's here in the book. And we stand on it if we stand by ourselves. And you know, some of my brethren haven't learned that yet either. They want, and this is a good feeling, to sort of be insulated. I tell you, I like to have a lot with me on something. I begin to doubt about myself if I'm standing there alone. That's why I admire those old timers back there in the Restoration Movement. They had to take positions that they couldn't get out some of the books that we have and read over things that were written over a period of years. They had to work it out on their own. But they took a position. Sometimes they were slow about it, but they took a position. And they took it because it's here in the book. And that's the way we take a position in religion, because it's in the Bible and not by counting noses or raise of hands or see what's the most popular. We're going to see what God says. Now, going back to a point, the Church of Jesus Christ has been misrepresented by accusing us of saying you think you're the only ones that are right and everybody else is wrong. Let me tell you something. We can be dead wrong. Some of our brethren are dead wrong. I can be wrong. But I want to tell you, friend, God isn't wrong. And what the book says, that's where we stand. If you disagree with it, you're wrong. Dead wrong. And we need to learn that. I've talked long enough tonight. I want us to see how the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been misrepresented and misunderstood and spoken against in the world today. Yes, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We believe that Jesus established the church. If we sow the same seed, we'll have the same church today. If not, why not? If we practice what Jesus said, wear His name, exalt Him as head, build upon His foundation, teach the same terms of entrance and worship the same way and organize as the Bible teaches, why aren't we a New Testament church? We have to be. If you're in the audience tonight and unsaved, not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, will you come and give God your heart? Jesus died for us, loved us that He went to Calvary and gave His life's blood that we might have life and have it abundant. If you're in this audience tonight, if you're here and subject to heaven's call, will you step right out and fall in the overtures of God's worship? Will you have the courage and the faith to say, I want to be a Christian, a member of the church that we can read about in the New Testament?